Good to be with you all. Great to be worshiping together this morning. Thank you, TJ and musicians, for leading us and just really leading us to lift up the name of Christ. So fun and so great to do that. If you could turn in your Bible, and I'd love it if you'd do that in your Bible, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to be there. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 10 in just a minute. We're looking at when the gospel came to the city of Thessalonica. And it's going to be a great setup as we dive into 1 Thessalonians next week. One thing I want to just bring up as we get into this passage, because it is really related to what we have here, is just the shared and universal human desire to make your life count. I know that you feel that, and hopefully you still feel it. I mean, I don't think anyone here wants to feel like the most significant things you did in your life was circles around the mall and sit in the cookout drive-thru and reach all the way across because you went through the shorter line. Really? I mean, I joke, but like, I know that everyone wants to make their life count. And sometimes you have to zoom out and you have to remember that that matters to you. And I remember being a college student and hearing the phrase, change the campus, change the world. I remember thinking, man, unpack that for me. And the guy was like, yeah, I mean, like all the leaders are on the college campus. And if you can make disciples there, and if you can change a few key people, you can really impact the world. It's like that. I believe you. I'd say that statement is single-handedly a huge part of what drew our family to Raleigh to plant a church. And then you could go a step further and just talk for a minute about the influence that cities have in shaping culture, in influencing the whole direction of a state, of a region, of a country, of the world. And so this morning, as we look at Paul and his missionary group going into a strategic city, think about your life and what it might look like to make it really count for the kingdom of God. And of course, that doesn't mean you have to go to Thessalonica, although I kind of prayed this morning that some of us would do that. But it probably means asking some questions and praying and asking God to help you really align the things that you are doing and maybe change the things that you're doing to make your life count for the glory of God. So I know that's kind of a big intro. I want to get us to Thessalonica. So actually, you know, I'm back from a sabbatical. I was gone for 12 weeks. I was back last Sunday too, but we went to Greece. It was so fun. Part of our time off was our whole family went to Greece. And so like last week, we looked at the gospel coming to Philippi. And I showed you a couple pictures of our family there in Philippi and some pictures just that I took on an iPhone. And so this week I'm going to do the same because we spent a lot of time in Thessalonica. In fact, it was our favorite place of the entire summer, that city. And so one of the interesting things about going from Philippi to Thessalonica, which is what Paul did, is he would have definitely traveled on this road called the Via Ignatia, the Via Ignatia. And you can go to this part of the world and you can still see the road. Romans were known for their roads. And so, you know, this road is right there. I took a picture of it in Philippi. You can see a slide of just, this is the ancient road, the Via Ignatia. This is a major travel route in the Roman Empire. This is how Paul would have definitely gone from Philippi to Thessalonica. If you look at the picture close, you can see where there's a Cairo kind of sketched into the road, and you know, that's amazing. This was the major road. There's actually an account of Cicero in about 75 BC, so this would have been before the time of Paul, and him complaining about bad traffic on the Via Ignatia near Thessalonica. So there you go, you know, a bunch of, I guess, horse and buggies and people walking slow and whatever. The Via Ignatia. It's amazing. If you go there, it's actually still the name of the highway. So there's a huge interstate, and it's got all these tunnels, and you go from Philippi to Thessalonica, and it's a major east-west highway in this part of the world. And you can see some pictures there of kind of the modern day, and you can even see Ignatia. I think you can read Greek today. There it is. And you can see these signs pointing to Thessalonica. You see another sign pointing to something that I'll let you read because I don't want to mispronounce it. But look, it's amazing. Like, this is real. Like, this happened, right? Paul and those guys, like, they started this church in Philippi, and we looked at that last week, and then they went to Thessalonica. In fact, okay, this is amazing. In the book of Philippians, I want to read you a verse. You don't need to turn there. It'll be on the screen. Paul says in verses 3-5 of chapter 1, he says this, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your," do you see it? "Partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." The first day. When was the first day? You know when it was. We studied it last week. When the first day when Paul went to Philippi. He says, "Since that first day, you have partnered with me." The word is koinonia, fellowship. "You have partnered in the gospel with me from the first day until now." And then in chapter 4 of Philippians, look at this. It'll blow your mind. He says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." And so, I mean, this is like really what they did. They went from Philippi to Thessalonica, and the Philippians, brand new converts, they were like, we're going to support the gospel. You know, people say, like, don't talk about giving to new believers for about 10 years. And it's like, no, it's fine. Like, the gospel just rocked their world. Of course they want to support the gospel going to this strategic big city in Thessalonica. So, a little bit about Thessalonica. So now we've walked down the Via Ignatia, and here we are in Thessalonica. And I'll just like selfishly show you a family picture of us in Thessalonica. And you can see it's a major port city. It's an ancient city. This city was founded in 316 BC. Do you know when Raleigh was founded? The 1780s. That's 2,000 years, right? It's 2,000 years. I remember I had a friend that moved here to be part of our church, and he was like checking out Raleigh with his wife, and they were going around with a camera and taking pictures. And I was like, "What do you think?" And he's like, "One of the things I really like about Raleigh is it has so much history." I was like, "Yeah." He's like, "The architecture, the history." I was like, "Cool, man. Yeah." And then you go to Thessalonica. It just puts it in perspective. So it was founded by Cassander, who was the successor to Alexander the Great. He named it after his wife, Thessaloniki. And so at Paul's time, when Paul arrived in Thessalonica, it was a free city, but it was part of the Roman Empire. So they were free to sort of have their own government, but they were only free because the emperor let them be free. So they preserved a lot of their Greek culture and traditions, but they were under the emperor. And that comes to play in our passage this morning, as you'll see the conflict between Christians and government. So I'm about to read the passage. It's 10 verses. And the title of the message this morning is "Turn the World Upside Down: The Gospel in Thessalonica." So I'm going to read this passage, 10 verses. Verse 6 is where you see this phrase, "Turn the world upside down." And so as I was studying this week, I just underlined that. I was like, that's big. That's like maybe the title, "Turning the World Upside Down." And then as I sort of drew some lines out from that phrase, I just feel like the outline is in verse 1, go to a strategic city. You know, verses 2-5 is proclaim Jesus as the Messiah to the Jewish people. And verses 6-10 is proclaim Jesus as the coming Lord to everyone. So that's the outline. I'm going to read the passage now to you. So here we go. Acts 17, verse 1-10. "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Who's that? We'll find out. Seeking to bring them out to the crowd, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed. And when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And God, we ask that you would just make this passage and everything that your Holy Spirit wants to teach us from this passage, make it come alive for us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would awaken us, that you would stir us, Lord. Any of us who are sleepy or distracted or stressed out, God, I pray that you would put a holy parenthesis around our time in your word this morning. We need to hear from you. God, we don't have our lives perfectly figured out. We need you to speak into our lives. So Spirit, would you help us understand your word? Help us to point to Christ in our lives and even in our time this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. So yeah, this passage is good. The big idea this morning is we turn the world upside down by telling them of a different and better king. And you saw in the passage that that's what they did. That's what they were accused of. And so we turn the world upside down by telling them of a different and a better king. So the first point this morning, coming from verse 1, is tell of Jesus to the city to tell the world. And so this is a point that I'm very passionate about, but it's just one verse and it's a short point, so I'll try to keep it short. Let me just read you again verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So again, a little bit more about Thessalonica. This was a strategic city. You know, when you look at what Paul and the missionaries in the New Testament did, they were trying to reach their world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the account of how the Spirit of God kept working through the people of God to bring the message of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And you see in the book of Acts, there are like 30 countries mentioned. They go from Jerusalem to Rome. And so Thessalonica is a strategic city that is a regional hub. It's the most strategic city in Macedonia, which was Europe. And so, you know, one thing, so I've been there, right? It's a million plus city. And I was reading in the Lonely Planet Traveler's Guide, and it's considered the number one party city in Europe. And I saw that with my own eyes. I was like, this is an unbelievable place. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is talking about Demas. And he says this, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to where?" Well, he got his Lonely Planet guide out. He's gone to Thessalonica. It's interesting, right? So there's lots of history in Thessalonica. Lots of young people, lots of students, not a strong evangelical church presence. You see a couple slides up here, but you know, this is one of the slides shows you Aristotle Square. You know, Aristotle lived in this vicinity. He was the tutor to Alexander the Great and also to Cassander, who named Thessalonica after his wife. Education, students. There's tons of college students in this city. Ancient history, already talked, 2,000 years older than Raleigh. There's one good evangelical church. I took a picture of it for you guys. There are lots of refugees. It's a port city. This is a place where people come from the Middle East to try to get into one of the EU countries that they can easily get into from the hundreds of little Greek islands that they can sort of make their way somehow into Europe. Tons of refugees. We spent some time at a refugee center with a friend of mine who lives in Thessalonica, and he showed us the ministry that they're doing. And I was able to snap a photo of a refugee family getting shoes for their daughter. You can see this closet where they have supplies to give to people. And this is their ministry, way scaled down just during COVID. But the point is that in a city like Thessalonica, you can reach students, you can reach the wealthy, you can reach all the nations who are coming there as refugees. I'll read you this quote from a commentator on the book of 1 Thessalonians, Gene Green. He says this: "The great success of Thessalonica was due in grand part to the union of land and sea, road and port, which facilitated commerce between Europe and the entire Roman Empire. No other place in all of Macedonia offered the strategic advantages of Thessalonica, a fact not lost on Christian heralds." Okay, why am I talking about how strategic Thessalonica is when none of us are planning to go there soon? Because we're going to study 1 Thessalonians, and one of the things I want us to see about the missionaries in the Bible is that they went and they leveraged their lives in the most strategic way they possibly could. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it says that the Lord's message rang out from you. He's talking to the church in Thessalonica. "Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." So because they brought the gospel to a strategic city, and because God was at work before them and people came to faith and a church was started, the gospel was made known everywhere. That's what it says. That's why the title of our sermon series that we're starting next week is Faith with an Echo. Because I want to together look at the letter that Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica and try to understand how is it that God used them to have such a ripple effect and impact that it would be said that their faith in God has been made known everywhere. So again, the point here is tell of Jesus to a city to tell the world. And I would just say, almost done with this point, but I would just say, you know, one of my mentors on the subject of cities is a pastor in New York City named Tim Keller. And I want to read you a couple quotes that I like that he says and just push you and challenge you a little bit with this. Tim Keller says, "Cities have more image of God per square inch than any other place on earth." Okay. So that's true, right? Like there's just more people there because it's more density and more diversity and the influence of more dollars. That's the three D's of urban ministry. And so since God has a heart for people, TJ talked in the worship about Jesus treasures his people, and God has a heart for people, then as Jesus was sent by the Father, so we are sent by Jesus to go to the people. So we look and we use our minds and we think about it and we realize that, you know, the biggest priority in life is not to get a bunch of space. It's to get the gospel to people. And the cities have more image of God per square inch. You say, yeah, but I can't get as many square feet. But there's more image of God per square inch. It's interesting, like if you just look at church history, you know, by the year 300 AD, 50% of urban populations of the Roman Empire were Christian, while over 90% of the countryside was still pagan. In fact, some believe that the very word pagan comes from the Greek word paganos, which means farmer or man of the country. Because Christianity had captured cities, it eventually captured society, and that is always the case. Cities are culture-forming wombs of society, and they are made to be so by God. I'm just quoting Tim Keller. I think I told you that already. But here's the thing. And we talk a lot in 2021 about, oh, look at the direction of the culture. Here's the thing. Protestant evangelical Christians are the least urban religious group and thus have the least cultural impact. And so I just think it's important that we recognize the value of reaching strategic cities with our lives. One more quote from Tim Keller. He says, "We need churches everywhere. There are people, but the people of the world are moving into the great cities of the world much faster than the church is. And therefore, we must call Christians to better understand and care for cities and consider living and ministering in cities." So, just a little push and a challenge. And I'm not saying you need to move. I don't tell anyone where to live. This is not a cult, okay? I can tell you that when you reach the city, you reach the culture. I can tell you that when you reach the city, you have a better chance of reaching the region and the world. And I can tell you that when you reach the city, you reach your own heart, because it brings things up in your soul that need to be there and the gospel applied. So the application and the challenge on this first point, I would just say is, will you pray this prayer? God, help me to leverage where I am to make a difference for you with my life. Because I think a lot of us don't even think about where we are or where we're going in view of like making the maximum impact for the kingdom. And so you're like, well, I'm already here, man, and I never thought about it that way. So I would just say, pray that. God, help me leverage where I am. I'm here. Now help me leverage where I am to make the biggest difference for you with my life. God, I'm yours. Maybe even pray, where do you want me to go to make a big difference with my life? So, yeah, the point here. Tell of Jesus to the city, to tell the world. That's what we see Paul doing. So now let's, now we're here. We're in Thessalonica. So there's so much in this passage. Okay, so the second point is tell of Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah, verses 2 through 5. So I'm going to read to you verses 2 through 5. "And Paul went, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But as Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." Okay. Tell of Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah, verses 2 through 5. Okay, listen. First thing I want to focus on is this. Did you see where it said Paul went into the synagogue as was his custom? Did you see that? I want to ask you a question. First of all, when you go to a big city, when you go to a new city, where's the first place you visit? Maybe you're like, I check in my hotel, or I go to my friend's house. Where's the next place you visit? Like to get your bearings, to kind of find out where you are. Maybe you go to a visitor center. Maybe you go to Starbucks. Maybe you go someplace where you feel some cultural affinity, a place where you might find someone who speaks your language. A good question to think about here as we're looking at this is, why did Paul go to the synagogue? And so I would even ask you, just rhetorically, why? Why do you think? Kind of, again, the point, tell of Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah. And by the way, Messiah is the same word as Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means he's the Messiah. He's the promised Christ, Messiah from the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of these promises. So tell of Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah. Why, though, did Paul go to the synagogue first? Why was that his strategy? Do you know? Let's think about it, a few reasons why it possibly could have been. So this is kind of like a little timeout real quick. Go into the classroom for a second. Maybe it was his theology. Like he believed in his theology that he must take the gospel to the Jews first, since they are the people of God in the Old Testament. And he thought, you know, they got to hear it first and then kind of from there. Do you think that's what it was? Romans 1:16 does say that the gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Maybe it was his theology. Or maybe, here's a second possible reason, it was his love for his kin. Like he loved his people and he wanted to see them reached for Christ. And so naturally, just like any person would do, he's like, I want to reach my people. Romans 9:3, he says, he would rather be accursed himself if some of his people could come to faith in Christ. He loved his people. Maybe it was that. Or here's a third option. Maybe it was his strategy for reaching all people. Like it was some kind of a strategic plan. It wasn't all theological, and it wasn't like just that he wanted to reach his people, but it was strategic. He was called in Acts 9 to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Maybe he felt like, oh, I can go to the synagogue where there are some Gentiles who worship with the Jews. I don't know. Here's another reason. Maybe it was just his custom to go to worship. Like it says, have you ever thought about that? Like it says, it's kind of one of those like so obvious that you've never seen it things. Like it says that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath as was his custom. So maybe it was just like time to go to worship. And you're like, but yeah, but we don't go to church on vacation, Matt. Like Paul clearly wouldn't do that either. And it's like, no, it was like his custom. If you think about it, it's interesting. The same phrase, and you don't need to know Greek, but I'm just saying the same phrase in the Greek in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And by the way, Luke wrote Acts 2. So it's the same pen of the same author said of Jesus, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. So what we have here is a little bit of a pattern being established, right? So there's a custom that Jesus went to worship weekly. And then there's a custom that Paul also did it. But fortunately, our generation have rid ourselves of all that legalism. And we know that we don't necessarily have to be so disciplined and rigid about worship. Right? Thankfully, Jesus and Paul had a thing going, but we rescued that legalism. You get the sarcasm? The convicting sarcasm? Hey, here's what I'm saying. Maybe Paul went to the synagogue just because he had a conviction of worshiping every week. And he wanted to go be with the people of God and hear the word of God, the Old Testament, in the synagogue. And I think that could even be a little convicting for us of like, man, we got to have a conviction about worship. Not legalism. Please don't hear that. Oh my gosh. People who think that I'm coming from a place of legalism, like, we just haven't met. I mean, it is not the heart of this point to say that. But conviction? Have some conviction about worship? Amen, yeah. What about another reason? Why did Paul go to the synagogue first? What about another reason? Maybe he just wanted to go somewhere that was familiar culturally. Have you ever been to a big city and you're like, man, I just need to go somewhere that I can feel comfortable. In Thessalonica, for me, that was TGI Fridays. is right there in on the side of Aristotle Square. Wasn't very busy because, you know, the Greeks probably don't care about it. I just kept passing by it. I got to get there. It's like the embassy. It's like, I got to get there. I would never go to TGI Fridays here in Raleigh, but I got to get there because it's familiar. Maybe it's familiar in the sense that there's a common worldview, right? They believe the Old Testament, which leads to what I want to get into with this point of telling them of the crucified and risen Messiah. So, and the correct answer is maybe all five reasons for why Paul went to the synagogue. I don't think we can rigidly say it was because of his theology. It could have been all five of those reasons. But he did it everywhere he went. And so he went to the synagogue. He found people that had a common worldview. They believed there was a God who had revealed himself, who had spoken through this thing called the Bible. And for them at that time, it was the Old Testament and maybe a little oral tradition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he goes to them. They have this common ground. And he starts to, what does it say? Verse 2, he reasoned with them. You see it? From the scriptures. Explaining and proving that, what does it say? Explaining and proving that it was necessary, meaning it was a must. He's saying, guys, I'm telling you, I'm reasoning with you from our common ground that God is a God who's revealed himself in the Old Testament. I'm reasoning with you. The word reasoning is the same word that we get the word dialogue from. It's the same word used when James and John have an argument about who's the greatest. So it can mean to argue or to reason. I'm reasoning with you from the scriptures. I'm explaining to you, which means literally to try to open someone's mind up to something. I'm proving to you, which means literally to put it in front of someone. I'm reasoning with you. I'm explaining to you. I'm proving to you. And then he says that it was necessary. People call this the divine must. This word is a key word in scripture. It's used in certain places, but it's when it's saying, look, it's like this had to happen. Necessary. A divine must. It's just kind of a crazy phrase, actually. Proclaim. He's like, I'm proclaiming to you that this Jesus is the Messiah. And it says that some of them were persuaded. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So, what did this look like? So he's in the synagogue, he's reasoning, explaining, proving, showing them it's necessary, he's proclaiming, and some are persuaded. What Old Testament passages do you think he might have been reasoning from? You see, the Jews had a problem with the Messiah that he was proclaiming because they, in their categories, the Messiah was not going to come, be the son of a carpenter, die on a cross, and be buried in a tomb. To them and to their categories, because they hadn't read all of the Old Testament carefully, they didn't see the Messiah coming to them in that way. And most of us probably wouldn't have either. So what Paul is doing is he's trying to reason, explain, prove, and proclaim and show them, no, it was necessary. The cross was necessary. The resurrection was necessary. This is the work of the Messiah. So let me just show you a couple of Old Testament passages. Actually, just one. Isaiah 53 speaks of the Messiah as a suffering servant. Paul would have for sure opened to this passage. Say, hey guys, you know, let's reason from the scriptures, okay guys? And ladies, look. This is talking about the Messiah. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Paul stops, dramatic pause. You remember how you guys are saying the Messiah could never die on a cross? What do you do with this passage? They're like, I don't know. What are you saying? He's like, I'll keep going. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Paul, he's like, hey, I'm reasoning with you from the scriptures. I'm explaining, I'm proving, I'm proclaiming, I'm showing you that it was necessary that the Savior of the world come, the one you're waiting for, that he come and that he die on a cross for you. This is in the first century, right? This is Paul in Thessalonica. There's still people alive that probably saw the crucifixion. There's still people alive who witnessed the risen Christ. So Paul's on fire with this message, and he's telling them, listen, this is the work of the Savior. He is your Messiah. We can drop into Luke 9. This is the words of Jesus. He says of himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And you can see Paul just being like, listen, this happened. Isaiah said it would happen and it happened. Jesus said it would happen and it happened. This is your Savior. And so what happens, right? Some are, what does it say? Persuaded. Some are persuaded and they join Paul and Silas, verse 4. A great many of the devout Greeks, that's the Greeks who went to worship but didn't get circumcised, right? Like that's the Greeks who were like seekers. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men, I'm in verse 5, of the rabble. That the word there is the market. So they went to the market. It's like they went to the mall, right? They like rounded up like people that looked like they were like a day laborer, maybe they didn't get a job that day. Like, hey, I got something for you. People of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. So here's where I want to go with this. I want to go into the third point. So let me just say this. The second point is tell of Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah. What we need to do and how we apply this fellowship is from the Bible, we present to people the work of Christ, the cross, the resurrection. And then we say to people, what I'm talking about, we say verse 3 to them, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Okay. So that's our application. We want to turn the world upside down. We tell of Jesus. We tell of the cross. We tell of the resurrection. And we say, this Jesus, I'm proclaiming him to you. And so is there a place for serving people's tangible needs? Amen. That's one of our core values at our church. Do we want to have car washes with the youth group for Jesus? Of course we do. But if we want to turn the world upside down, it is not going to happen unless we open our mouths and tell people of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we look people in the eye and we say, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is that Savior. So, third point, tell of Jesus as the coming Lord over all. Verses 6 through 10, and it's our last point, and it'll go by quick. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And the people of the city authorities were disturbed. Then they heard these things. When they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue there. All right. Let's unpack this last point. Again, tell of Jesus as the coming Lord over all. So this one's a little different. This one, the second point is where you're proclaiming Jesus, his work, the cross, the resurrection, as the Messiah, the Savior, and maybe people who share your worldview, Jews, people with a Judeo-Christian worldview, they either accept him or they don't. And some will accept. But some will be very upset. The gospel always offends when it is shared. And so that's the second point. The third point is, no, we're talking about Jesus is the coming Lord over everybody. So here's what I mean. If you unpack it, I mean, you see that it started with the Jews. They recruited the wicked men. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked Jason's house, which we need to talk about Jason. He's mentioned three times. They dragged Jason. They couldn't find Paul and Silas. So I think implied there is that Jason hid them. Jason hid Paul and Silas. You know, Jason knew where they were because Jason goes back after he gets out on bail and he helps them leave the city. So Jason knew where they were, but they couldn't find Paul and Silas. That's interesting. Jason, what a guy. So they go and they attack his house. Just think about that. Anybody's house been attacked for Jesus lately? It's amazing. They drag him before the city officials and they accuse them. And what do they accuse them of? They accuse Paul and Silas, who's not there, but they accuse Paul and Silas of turning the world upside down. They accuse Jason of, what does it say? Receiving them. What did Jason do? He showed hospitality to the gospel. And then they accused all of them, Jason and Paul and Silas, who are not there, of proclaiming another king. So here's the thing. And you say, where did they proclaim another king in this passage? Like in the synagogue, they talked about the Messiah. Maybe that was it. But if you go into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you see that Paul spent a lot of his time talking to the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord. In fact, I'll read this to you. And this is like really important. I know we're like real deep right now, but I'm just saying. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word there is the same word, parousia, that would be used for if the Roman Empire visited a city. It's a coming of a royal official. And Paul talked a lot about the coming of the Lord with the Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, he says, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he says in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul talked a lot about the coming of the Lord. And so their accusation against Paul is dead on. He was proclaiming a different and better king who he believed was really coming. And he told the Thessalonians that. And it disturbed the government officials. Why? Because they were a city that had freedom because Rome had given them freedom and they didn't want this uproar in their city. And so they made Jason give money. And we don't know the details of that, but I think we're very safe to guess that the officials took money from Jason and said, you go home. You won't tell us where they are, that's fine, but you go home and you tell them they need to leave. And that's what happened. In verse 9 and 10, Jason, he paid the money. He paid the money. He had just become a believer, presumably. He paid the money for the missionaries he was hiding. He went home and he said, guys, you got to go. There's an arrest warrant out for you. It's illegal for you to be here. So he snuck them out by night and they went to another city. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 2, which we'll study in a few weeks, Paul said that he wanted to come back to them, but Satan hindered him. So I think you now understand what Paul labels as Satan hindering is the government order that the gospel should not be preached by these missionaries in Thessalonica. So they leave and they go to Berea. But before they leave, there's all these responses to them that we saw in this passage. And I'm just going to quickly touch on these and try to apply it for our lives. The first response is the Jews. They are jealous, but some believe. And I think there's hope for us in that, that in the midst of relational conflict that inevitably comes as we clearly share the gospel with people, that some will believe. And that's hopeful. Then there's the response of the Gentiles. They were disturbed, but some believed. Many were disturbed, but some believed. And that's encouraging because there's hope in the midst of legal and cultural challenges that Christianity faces. Some believe. And then there's Jason, who is committed to the cause of Christ and commended for his commitment. Commended by me being mentioned three times by Luke in this passage. He's also mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 21, where Paul writes, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, so do Lucius and Jason." Jason, my kinsman. Some people think Jason may have been a cousin of Paul's. So Jason in Thessalonica. What an amazing testimony. Probably never studied him. His house got attacked. He hid the missionaries. He had to post bail to get back home to help them flee. And he's mentioned in Romans 16. You say, these are great, inspiring passages in Acts, but I'm no Paul. That's all right. We need like 50 Jasons. People who will use their home for the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who will put their home somewhere for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, 40 says, "Whoever receives you receives me." What was Jason guilty of? Receiving these men. Jesus said to his apostles, "Whoever receives you, apostles, receives me. And whoever receives me, him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward." Wait a second. Jason gets the same reward as Paul? Yes. "The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward." Verse 42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones," that's how Jesus referred to his apostles, okay? "One of these little ones, even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." It's so inspiring to receive a great commendation and reward from the Lord, not for being an apostle or a church planner, for partnering in the gospel and using your life and your home toward that end. So let me close in prayer. I know we went a little long, but we had to get to Jason.